Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, is where we're going to be. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand, and Christian will be glad to hand you one. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. We've been reading in verse 19 in just a moment. As we said last week, this is a little bit of an odd practice for us. We're working through a topical series where we are taking one passage of Scripture that emphasizes a particular command, a one another command, a command that is given to the Christian person on the type of community that they're meant to live in together. And so we're going to be focusing on one of these one another commands every week, which means we're diving into a particular passage of Scripture without all the context of that book. And so we each sermon, I need to make sure that we understand where we're at when we dive into a particular place. So let me provide you with a little theological context to this particular passage in the book of Hebrews. Let me start with just a statement about God that I think Hebrews is emphasizing. God cares about real, actual, tangible, experiential presence with his people. He cares about being with you. This is a truth that's emphasized from Genesis to Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, God walks in the garden with his people. He has fellowship with his people. In the Garden of Eden, it was a place of fellowship between humanity and God and between humanity and each other. But when sin enters the picture, fellowship was broken. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, God is constantly communicating two simultaneous realities. One, that God cares about really, actually being present with his people. And two, that sin separates us from the presence of God. So in the Old Testament, this is screamed at you over and over again through all of the stories, through all the allusions and the pictures. There is a God who cares about being with you, but there is sin that separates you from him if it goes unpaid for. So in the Old Testament, God commands the construction of a tabernacle and then later a temple so that there's this physical structure where the living God would manifest his full glory, his presence in real physical time and space for the people to marvel and worship and draw near to God. He would manifest his presence in this place called the Holy of Holies behind a large curtain called a veil. And in this space where God's presence was fully manifested on earth, only a high priest could enter. And only with the payment for sin, the blood sacrifice of an unblemished animal, and only once a year could he come into this physical space where God was. And so there was this temple, and it just, its existence communicated the two realities. That God cares about being really, truly, physically present with his people, but sin without payment separates from that presence. And so the story of the Bible in the Old Testament makes a big deal about the temple because it's the place where you can worship and learn and behold the glory of the splendor of God. And it's why if you're working through the book of Ezra right now, it's a big deal that the people want to rebuild the temple after it was destroyed. But all of the Old Testament and the emphasis on temple and tabernacle and space where we can commune with God, it's all just a shadow of what was to come. Jesus, when he was born into the world, he becomes the living, breathing temple on earth. And so no longer is the manifestation of his presence in a building, in a physical structure. It's in a physical body. I mean, you can see Jesus. You can talk with Jesus. You can eat with Jesus. You can laugh with Jesus. You can fellowship with Jesus. He is God with us on earth. And he came to make a way for humanity to once again fellowship in the presence of God, both right now and forever. So Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament story was ever pointing to. And that's what Hebrews is all about. That Jesus is better, the fuller fulfillment of everything the Bible was promising. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is all about. It's all about reconciling us to the presence of a living God. And the way that it's going to work is the text is going to take us through the process of entering that Old Testament temple system. Except now, you're being invited into it. And the reason you're being invited into it is because of your faith in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So now, with all those categories in your brain, let's read Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 26, and then we're going to pray for God to help us. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. All right, let's pray for God to help us understand this text. Father, we thank you for Hebrews 10. I recognize that we're not going to be able to turn over every rock of beautiful truth in this text, but we have a focus, something to turn our attention to, and so we just pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to help us to see what we need to see here, to help us to live the way that is the way of abundant life, eternal life, the way of blessing. Father, I pray that the commands of this text and of this sermon series would not be burdens for our back, but they would be blessings for our joy. Help us to have right perspective of the good gifts that are in this text. And we pray that you would speak by the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us even right now, in this moment, would you help us to draw near to you, the God of the universe, through the means by which you have given. And so we pray, help us to draw near by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, here's the structure of today. Four theological truths. I hold up five. Four theological truths about drawing near to God, and then followed by four practical exhortations about drawing near to one another. Starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So here's theological truth number one. Truth number one. We draw near to God. By we, I mean we brothers and sisters, we who have faith in Jesus. We draw near to God with the confidence of a satisfactory sacrifice. Let me read verse 19 again. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This is leaning on the story of the Old Testament and how someone had to draw near to God. The high priest would enter into God's presence only if he had with him the blood of a sacrifice. But the blood of those sacrifices, the countless numbers of sacrifices throughout Old Testament history, they were just a foreshadowing of the real blood sacrifice for the sin of the world. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what we now take into the presence of our God so we can stand before him confidently. Not because we've sacrificed enough, but because someone has made the sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Again, so we're Old Testament story, but now Jesus is the answer to it all. So just as the high priest steps into the presence of a living God through a curtain, a big veil that symbolized separation between God's holiness and our sinfulness, we Christians who believe in Jesus, we now step into the presence of God through a veil, but he says that veil is the flesh of Jesus crucified for us. So we trust in the sacrifice of the cross, and it brings us into the presence of God. Now, this was made clear when Jesus died, right? Breathed his last, and in real time and space and in history, in a moment, that veil tears from top to bottom inside the Holy of Holies. God is communicating by real physical act to the world that the path into his presence now is not through that curtain. It's through the flesh that was just given for you on the cross. So there's a satisfactory sacrifice. God is not welcoming you into his presence now, demanding that you pay up. It's been paid. You bring nothing into the room except what's already been paid for you. The sacrifice of Jesus. Now, verse 21 continues, Hebrews 10, 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, referring to Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Truth number two. We draw near to God with the confidence of a clean heart. So again, leaning on Old Testament rituals or practices before the priest would enter the presence of God. I mean, he literally had to get cleaned up. I mean, he literally had to wash himself in preparation to stand before pure holiness. But the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only that payment for our sin has been paid, it's that the dirtiness of our heart is truly cleaned. So Jesus, he doesn't just say, you're forgiven, just come as you are. Jesus says, you're forgiven, now let me clean you. He transforms us and fits us for God's heavenly presence. We do not wash ourselves. He washes us and prepares us and changes us for God's presence. To become a Christian is to have a miracle happen in your heart through faith so that the heart is cleansed, transformed, renewed, brought to spiritual life, and one day perfected to be able to enjoy God as he deserves to be enjoyed. So we don't pray as believers in trembling and shame anymore. When we do fall into sin, when we do choose to disobey our God, we do not approach him as if he's going to have changed his mind about us. No matter how deep our sin is, how ugly it is, how long-lasting it was, how harmful it was to other people, the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus paid for that and Jesus cleanses your heart from that so that you can actually, with confidence, enter into his presence. Confidence and assurance is a blessed gift for Christian people. There's a lot of religions out there. There's a lot of denominations that claim to be Christian that leave their people constantly scared that they've not done enough to come into the presence of an eternal God. True biblical Christianity is not that. True biblical Christianity gives you assurance that you can be with God today and forever based off of what God did for you. You do not have to be scared of dying. You do not have to be scared of praying. You do not have to be scared of failing. Jesus saves us and sanctifies us and prepares us for his presence. So the command in verse 22 is this: let us draw near. Now, let me just point out, this is not a future command. This isn't a one day you're going to draw near. This is a right now command. So, St. Rose Community Church, this morning, let us draw near. We can do this today. Like right now, there is a drawing near to God that we have available to us, that's opened for us as Christian people, that's real and present, like this morning. We can have active, real, close relationship with God today. Not tomorrow, not when we die, but today we can draw near to him. But the question is, how do we do it? God is eternal. God is omnipresent. Jesus is in the heavenly places. How do I draw near to him on this side of heaven in this physical body? Well, verse 23 then begins to follow up with a series of commands that I think help us to obey the first command, which is to draw near to God. So verse 23, let us... So let's do this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So truth number three, we draw near to God through a confession of faith we hold to. We draw near to God through a confession of faith we hold to. Maybe I should have said cling to. There's a fierceness to this holding that we hold to this confession. Now, what is a confession in this context? Well, it is the agreement on sound doctrine. It's the statement of faith. It's the truth of God's word that we're holding to together. So drawing near to God is directly tied to holding fast to what he has said. This is why we emphasize meditating on scripture day and night. It's why we preach the Bible every week. We draw near to God when we cling to what God has said. Could you imagine if I was like, you know, Anne Marie and I, we're going to go on a vacation. It was our 14-year anniversary this past year. We love celebrating at VBS, but we're going to do a thing. We're going to go together, right? And it's just going to be me and her. We're gonna really bond, but we don't plan to talk at all for the week. You would say, that doesn't sound like bonding. That doesn't sound very relational. No, we're gonna direct our eyes totally on other things. We plan to scroll our phones all week. You would say, you don't plan to draw near to each other, do you? So how is it that we hear God talk today? Where do we hear his words? It is in the word he has provided us in the scriptures. Doctrine matters. Truth matters because it's God's truth. It is God's word. So there's no drawing near to God without clinging to the confession that we believe. There's no drawing near to God without hearing what God says. So if you say, I have a great relationship with God, I never read the Bible, I would say, I doubt it. You don't hear him. You're not listening. You're not in tune with what he's said for you. So we draw near to God by hearing, believing what is said, holding fast to the confession, especially through trials and tribulations and suffering that causes our grip to truth to weaken. We have to cling to it. But how do we cling to it when we don't feel like it? How do we enter God's presence confidently when we've struggled all week to hold his confession? It's just, I'm struggling to believe. Well, the author of Hebrews continues, verse 24. Let me follow up with another command to help you do this. And let us consider. So let us think about, let's meditate on, let's figure out how to do this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then the negative side, not neglecting, as is the habit of some, to meet together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, here's truth number four, theological truth number four. We draw near to God by gathering with one another. Do you see the connection here? We have to see the connection, because this is, now everything before now is just introduction, basically, right? Okay, because now we're going to get into this one another command that is the focus of our time together over the next several weeks. We need to see this connection. Jesus makes it possible for us to draw near to God. It's his sacrifice, his heart cleansing work. But in order to truly relationally draw near to God right now, there are things I need to do. There are commands to obey. I need to actively draw near to him with assurance of faith, hold fast to a confession, and I need to meet together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might stir up one another to love this God and obey this God. Your real, tangible connection to God is connected to the church family. This is biblical. This theologically makes sense. After all, where is the temple on earth now? When Jesus ascended to the Father, where does the place of the real, actual, experiential presence of God manifest? The Holy Spirit is poured out on his church. We become, as Peter says, like we're like living stones together. Listen to what Peter says about the local church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's the living stones coming together where the meeting place of God is experienced. We're being joined together and growing as the temple on earth. Ephesians chapter 2, 22. In him, also, you're being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this is totally like one of the things I'm most passionate about in life is the misunderstanding of the word church in our cultural context. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Kenneth jokingly said that I should make it my child's middle name. It does not refer to a building. It does not refer to a hierarchy of an institution. It refers specifically in the New Testament to a gathering of people. I mean, literally, it just means assembly. There is no church without assembly. Like, just the getting together of real flesh and blood people. Online church is not church. It is not an assembly. You are by yourself. Therefore, it is not church. You're doing something. It's not church. So don't call it that. If a church says, join us for online church, just don't even, they don't know what they're talking about. Just don't even watch it, okay? The church is the assembly. It's the gathering together of Spirit-filled people. People who have the Holy Spirit inside of them to then worship God and to commune with each other. So it makes total sense that in a text about drawing near to the presence of God, the overflow command would be gather with other people who have the Holy Spirit in their worship of this God. Be in a room with lots of people filled with the Holy Spirit and who are gifted in different ways than you are so that you might experience the manifest presence of God on earth in that group of people. So, now let me give you four exhortations on the backside of all that truth. I think I can draw all these from Hebrews 10, but we'll visit a couple other places along the way. Exhortation number one. So what do we do with that? If that's true, drawing near to God is connected to our drawing near to others. Exhortation number one, do not neglect gathering regularly. Now that's plain as day in the text, right? Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Now, last week we began the series, the One Another series, and we started with the most foundational command. The most foundational command was what? Love one another. Right? I mean, like one person remembered, but that's okay. Love one another was the foundational command. You can't obey any of the other ones without that one. That one is the springboard to obey everything else that God commands us about being a Christian with other Christians. But how do we truly, actually, tangibly show love for one another? Like, how do you actually obey it rather than just like saying it like it's a Hallmark card, right? Like, how do the words become reality? We said last week that the one another commands, they can feel a bit more like art than a science, right? We're living in this free-flowing life in which exist all kinds of relationships and contexts and settings, and there's opportunities to love people like Jesus loved us. And so we're constantly assessing, how do we do that? But let me say this. There's some pretty clear one another commands that absolutely must be obeyed if you're ever going to love one another. Like, you just can't love one another without this. And I would say that, and that's why we're doing this on week two. The one other command for this week is simple. And I'm just gonna put it in two or three words here. Greet one another. Greet one another. I mean, it just shows up in your Bible over and over and over again. Greet one another as a command. You have to actually meet together to love someone else. To express that love to someone else. In real physical space and time, you have to meet with them to love them. Now this was the immediate instinct of Christian people when they received the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, think about it, Acts chapter 2. No doubt people in that crowd that yelled, crucify him about Jesus, heard that he rose from the dead, repented of their sin, believed in Jesus, got baptized. What are we going to do now if Jesus is King and Lord? Acts 2:46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It immediately became the bare minimum weekly pattern of Christian people to gather together at least on the first day of the week to worship in celebration that Jesus is alive. Acts 27, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Even John in his exile, he can't go to church. He can't gather with the people of God. He's on the island of Patmos. And what's he doing on the first day of the week? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm just going to take time to worship my resurrected Savior, even though I can't be with my church family. And then you have the commands of Paul. Let me just read you little samplings here. At the end of each of his letters, Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers send you greetings. Command, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, don't get too scared or too excited. We're not introducing a new holy kiss membership requirement at St. Rose Community Church. But we do need to acknowledge
This is in your Bibles. that in the first century, I mean, that meant something. I mean, culturally in the time, the kiss of peace was a symbol of solidarity, family, unity, and fellowship. In the Roman world, the kiss of peace would not be exchanged across social or socioeconomic lines. It was only with those people who are on your level. But in the church, if you were to go into the first century church, there is a symbol of unity being exchanged with greetings of one another, with a holy kiss, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, young, old, physical expression. God has done something in us to where the most important thing about us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you're a beggar on the street and you smell a little stinky, I'm kissing you, right? Like there's a unity that's now happened in this group of people that's not real unless you show up, right? This is commanded in inspired scripture. And the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, writes in a historical moment where going to church was a real danger. In the context of Hebrews chapter 10, just a little bit later in the chapter, Paul talks about how they had their property plundered and yet rejoiced because of their faith in Jesus. The pull not to go to the gathering was far more than the pull of the pillow. The barrier to attendance was far more than it's raining today. It was, if we're caught, if we're raided today in this gathering, it might cost us dearly. That's the context that the author of Hebrews writes. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. He does not compromise the command because of the unique situation. He doubles down on the importance of it and says, don't give this up. You got to love even the logic of it. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you hear what he's saying? The end is coming. If you think the world is ending next week, go to church. Like, go get with the believers, because if it's coming, and your weak self is going to need the help of the church to hold fast to the confession when it's all coming to an end. Now, exhortation number one, do not neglect the gathering. But it's not just the not neglecting of getting together with the Christians. Let's look at verses 24 through 25 again. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. So he's not just saying, you bunch of skippers, you should go to church. No. He's saying, go with a purpose. Exhortation number two, do not attend the gathering passively. So notice the proactive words that are intertwined with the necessity of meeting with other believers. We do not attend church just to consume spiritual entertainment. We don't even attend church just so that we can consume good spiritual stuff. We don't just come to eat. We attend church to provide spiritual edification to the other people who are there. We attend with intention. We attend with the aim of stirring up brothers and sisters to love God more, to obey God more. We encourage them with truth that's going to help them persevere to the day that they see Jesus face to face. We do this in our singing together, our praying together, our giving together, our participation in baptism, Lord's Supper together, our serving together, in every spiritual conversation that we have before and after, in the real, tangible, physical presence of God. We take the gifting that the Spirit of God has given to us, we steward that gifting into trying to do spiritual good to the other people in the room. And that looks like a million different things in a million different ways. But God cares about real, actual, tangible, experiential presence with his people. And right now, this presence happens most plainly in the gathering together of spirit-filled people who use their gifts to love God and love each other. So we gather not passively, but actively. As we leave, and if you drive away with your family, it's fine to say, what'd you think about the sermon? What'd you think about the music? What'd you think about this? Those are fine questions to ask. I think it's a dangerous thing if you're just like giving the service a rating every week, you know, like Rotten Tomatoes or something, you know, it's like, well, I give that church a 7.3. But at some point, the conversation around the lunch table or the drive home should be, who'd you get to speak with today? How so-and-so? Did you notice so-and-so wasn't there? Did you have that conversation with that visitor? Do you hear how that's different from thinking about your time together? One is consumption, and the other one is edification. So we gather together actively, but not just actively. We also gather together expectantly. So here's exhortation number 3. Do not attend the gathering unexpectantly. So it's true. Just like all of the one another commands in this series, there's a reason it's encourage one another, not just encourage others. The nature of the word one another is reciprocal, which means that you need what other people in this room have. We need to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And that means coming to the gathering of the saints, looking for ways not just to stir up the spirit of others, but praying and hoping and wanting your spirit to be stirred up, right? To come expecting that God might meet with me in a special way today. Through the preached word, or through the scripture read, or the prayer prayed, or the conversation had at the door, God might have something to say. He might want to show his love for me in his Holy Spirit using someone else today. So the question is, do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to love God this morning? Do you want to love him more deeply and serve him more faithfully? Then part of that is coming to the gathering, longing for the Spirit to stir that in you through the ministry of everything that happens when Christians get together. We should come expecting to repent of things, rejoice in things, grow in faith. Church attendance is not a legalist kind of burden on the soul of a Christian. It's an invitation to experience the blessings of Christ. It's a gift of grace. And it should not be the habit of a believer to neglect gifts of grace. Now, this leads me to a final exhortation here. Do not take lightly the sin of non-attendance. Now, I pray I'm not legalistic, meaning I do not intend to create non-biblical rules and enforce them on people or make them feel guilty when they are free in Christ and forgiven. I will never teach salvation is accomplished by your obedience or performance, but I will give warning where the Bible gives warning, and I will call sin what I think God calls sin, and I do believe that habitual non-attendance of the regular gathering of God's people is a sin against God. And we hate that as Americans because we appreciate freedom to destroy ourselves more than the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not talking about going on vacation or missing for work occasionally. I am talking about the habitual abandonment of the fellowship of the church family. It is not just a lifestyle choice. It is rebellion against God's word as I see it in the New Testament. And I believe that to habitually live in non-attendance reveals, it is sin itself, it reveals sin that's already at work, and it actually leads to a lot more sin. The gathering of the saints is a gift to believers to protect them from sin that's trying to destroy them. So if we make a habit of forsaking that gift of grace, we will inevitably disobey God in all kinds of ways, right? Why don't you just think about the commands of the New Testament with me in this whole series that you cannot actually obey without gathering together with the church. I mean, this is God's word to you. There's a command in the Bible to sing songs together, to teach and admonish one another, to serve one another with your unique giftings, to bear each other's burdens, to build each other up, to seek unity that glorifies Christ in the church, to participate in the accountability, the discipline of others, to submit to one another, to follow the leadership and teaching of pastors, to give of our resources for the ministry of the church, to make disciples, to partake in the Lord's Supper. Guess what you have to do any of that? Show up. Like, you got to be present with other believers for the intent of doing those things if you're ever going to do any of them. So when a member of our church forsakes the gathering for 6 months or for a year, barring special circumstances, right, being homebound or what have you, most of the time, they are simultaneously living a life that forsakes all of those commands. Like, just all of them. And most of the time, their distance from the gathering coincides with their distance from God himself. So I think that's why the author of Hebrews then gives one of the strongest warnings in Scripture immediately after he says, do not forsake gathering with the believers. Look at verse 26. For, there's connection. For, if we go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's a strong warning. A warning to the person who goes on sinning deliberately, even though intellectually they know true things about Jesus. This is a warning against apostasy, a warning against abandoning the faith, a warning against abandoning God's people. Do you recognize that this passage has not talked about sexual immorality? We've not talked about idolatry. We've not talked about anything. The only thing that he's talked about is don't neglect the gathering of God's people to celebrate in the presence of God's Spirit. And he says, if anyone goes on sinning deliberately, they should expect judgment. Now, friends, we should take seriously when a friend of ours, or a family member of ours, or a church member of ours runs away from the church. We need to pray for them. We need to pursue them. We need to warn them. We need to stop affirming them as believers in good standing with God when all we see is rebellion. God cares about real, actual, tangible, experiential presence with his people. And no matter what our culture says about what it means to be tolerant or what it means to be loving, we have to be people who care about this too. Not because we enjoy judging, but because we believe that God is a gracious God and he gives good gifts to his children And we don't want to just receive a gift from God and toss it in the dumpster. We want to say, no, there's beauty here. There's glory here. There's goodness here. It's worth obeying this command to greet one another. I'm going to pause here, and we're just going to pray. Pray for those who are not just those who are not here this morning, but those who have not been here in a year, 6 months, and who are going nowhere. It's not a sin to go to another church. Praise God. It is to abandon it altogether. So let's pray for those and pray that we would enjoy this gift this morning. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that you're a God who cares about presence. We thank you that you're a God who cares about being with us. Thank you that you're a God who mediates your presence and your gifts through a beautiful variety of spirit-filled people who meet together on the Lord's Day. We thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for this gift that we're getting to experience in freedom this morning. None of us are attending this morning in threat or fear of our lives at great personal cost to us. Father, may we cherish that gift. It's not so for every believer in the world this morning. And so, Father, we pray specifically for those who were among us in our church, who are not among us now, who have not gathered with us in months and months and months. Many situations we don't know, but we don't know because they're not here. Text messages and phone calls can only go so far if they're not responded to. So God, we intercede for those whom we love. We pray for those whom we love that are not here and that have not been here. We pray that you would help us to show love to them, to take seriously the path that they're choosing, and to beckon them either back here or to another faith family, to plead with them, to experience your presence and rejoice. And we pray if there are those who have been among us, who are no longer among us, who aren't really true believers, they blended in for a little while, but there is no fruit, we pray that you would save their souls, that you would awaken them to spiritual realities, that you would bring them to repentance. Father, I just pray for the members of this church who would be the kinds of members who show up for one another actively, pursue one another graciously. Father, we pray for this next moment of worship that we get to experience together in partaking the Lord's Supper, that we would be reminded of both your presence with us and our presence with one another. So we pray, guide our time of worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.